17th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We are going to read a portion that is slightly shorter than the one listed on the bulletin, verses 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 15. If you are a visitor, you will find that there is a pew Bible in the rack in front of you. And we are coming this evening to the very wonderful and very solemn account of the deliverance of Jesus into the hands of his enemies, there to be mocked and scourged and finally to be crucified. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is again the word of the Lord, inspired and inerrant, and we thank him for its record. Now we have come this evening in our expositions in Mark's Gospel to the 15th chapter of the Gospel, and in many ways it is the heart and the climax of this whole story and ministry of Jesus that we have been discovering together over these many months of the past. And as we come to this particular chapter and passage this evening, it surely must strike us again, as it has struck us several times before, the amount of time and the amount of detail that is given to these closing days of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you remember that I had mentioned to you on previous occasions that almost 40% of the Gospels is given to the last 7 days of Jesus' ministry. That's over one-third of the Gospels, and in the case of the Gospel of John, if you look carefully, it's almost one-half of that Gospel is given to the last 7 days of the ministry of Jesus. And it's very significant that almost 15% or one-sixth of the Gospel focuses upon the last 24 hours of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of any normal human biography, you can see at once that this is completely out of proportion. And it is deliberately so, because it is very evident to us that the writers of the Gospels saw vital significance in the last days and the last hours of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know for a fact that here in Mark's Gospel, Mark was dependent upon the Apostle Peter as his source for very much of what is written in these 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel. And if Mark emphasizes the closing ministry of Jesus, it is because Peter emphasized the last hours of Jesus in his great ministry in those early apostolic days. And we see, therefore, that Mark's emphasis is simply emphasizing Peter's own particular emphasis upon this part of Jesus' life. And it should say something to us this evening that the cross of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus and all the mockery and scourging that he underwent for us, but these things are at the very heart of the gospel message. As you read in the Acts of the Apostles, it was these events of Jesus' deliverance to death and the cross and his resurrection again that was the very heartbeat of the apostolic preaching of the cross. And so as we come to this passage and these passages on these Sunday evenings, I believe we need to give them very special attention indeed. As Bishop Ryle puts it in his lovely expository thoughts on the Gospel of Mark, he says, "Here is the slaying of the Lamb of God. Here is the description of how he took upon himself the sins of the world and bore them away." Now, as we come then to this passage, there could be several possible ways of approaching it. Indeed, the passage is so varied and the incidents almost tumble over each other. But it is something of a preacher's dilemma how to approach the richness of this material as Mark brings these events in all their intensity to bear upon us. But tonight I want to take a look at these opening 20 verses of the passage in this way. Not at the events as they happen in rapid succession and are chronicled here, but I want to focus in, as we've done before, upon the person who is at the center of these 20 verses. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the vital thing, you see, that Mark is doing in this passage is letting us see how Jesus reacted and related to the events that are happening to him in swift succession. How does Mark picture Jesus? What is the image of Jesus that we see in these verses? Because after all, this is the whole theme of Mark's Gospel. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the passage this evening, there are three things that I want you to follow through with me. How he is, first of all, presented to us as the King. And secondly, how we see him presented to us as the servant. And thirdly, how we see him through Mark's eyes as the judge. And all of these things, I suggest to you, are absolutely necessary for us to grasp together. Because, you see, these are the portraits of the Son of God. This is how we see the slaying of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is in these three offices of King and Servant and Judge that we see him performing this great work of the ages, the fulfillment of all the long historical prophecies concerning him. And this is how we see him as the bringer in of that great salvation of God to us. Now, first of all, then, he is presented to us as the King. And this is the picture, I suggest to you, of the Lord Jesus that is, in a sense, preeminent in this passage. And therefore, I'm going to take the longest time this evening of the three descriptions of Jesus to look at it with you. At the very heart of the gospel message, as all the events conspire around the Lord Jesus, this is the central picture of him, the King of the Jews and the King of his people. Now, it is, in a way, a most amazing contrast, isn't it? You read these verses with me a few minutes ago. In the midst of all that is happening around Jesus, the disciples' flight, the betrayal by Judas, the trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, the false accusations that are heaped upon his sinless head, his being thrust into the civil court to stand before Pilate and later before Herod, the humiliation that the soldiers heap upon Jesus as they mock him and later as they scourge him and deliver him to be crucified, in the midst of all these appalling events, there is no moment in his life when he was more in control than in these events and these verses of Mark chapter 15. Jesus, as King, stands before us. Now we need, I think, for a moment to go back in our thoughts and our memories to the end of chapter 14 to set the scene for this great display of the kingship of Jesus. "What shall I do," said Pilate, "with him whom you call your king?" You remember Mark's account of the terse betrayal night when Judas and the soldiers came into the garden of Gethsemane and arrested Jesus there. And you remember his account of how he was brought in before the high priest and the other priests in a highly illegal way, a trial conducted by torchlight at night, strictly forbidden according to Jewish law. And how all the charges were brought against him, and yet no two witnesses could agree on any single charge. And how finally the high priest became his accuser, the man who was his judge, who was there to see that Jesus' trial was conducted with fairness, becomes the prisoner's accuser and says to him, in putting a leading question to him, to incriminate him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus confesses that he is. And therefore, upon the charge of blasphemy, that high ecclesiastical court bears Jesus out to his inevitable sentence of death. But you see, you remember at this stage of the Jewish people's history that they were an occupied country. And as an occupied country, the Romans had given them many privileges, had recognized their religion as what was called a religio licita, for the Latin scholars here tonight, a licensed religion, an accepted religion. And under that denomination, the religious leaders of the Jews had many powers and rights permitted to them. But there was one area where they did not have control, and that was in pronouncing the sentence of death. That power the Romans had reserved for themselves. And you see, this is why at the beginning of chapter 15, you see the prisoner Jesus tied and bound and hustled into the presence of Pilate, the civil governor. And so the religious authorities determined that the execution of Jesus will take place as speedily as possible, bring him before the civil power, into a civil court. And what you are seeing here in Mark 15 is not an ecclesiastical trial anymore, but a civil trial. And the charge is no longer the charge of blasphemy, which was meaningless to the Romans, but it has now become the charge of treason. And I want you to notice that in this Roman trial, the injustices that are heaped upon Jesus continue. It was 3 a.m, we believe, when Jesus was tried and judged before the Sanhedrin. And now it's 6 a.m, and Pilate has been roused from his bed to this early morning trial in the court of justice. And here is the prisoner standing before him, accused of treason, the man who claims to be a king and is therefore a threat to Caesar. And he's brought there into the presence of Pilate as a man in conflict with Pilate's Lord, with Caesar himself. And so you see, there is a reason for Pilate's question. "Do you call yourself," he says, "the King of the Jews?" And we know that Jesus responded to that accusation. But already Pilate has tried Barabbas, and he recognizes that in this man, Jesus, he is dealing with someone who is altogether different. And all the evidence of these verses we read together this evening points to Pilate as a man who recognized the innocence of Jesus. He's not in the same category as Barabbas and the other insurrectionists. Here is a man whose very bearing, whose very silence in the presence of his accusers, whose very words when he speaks, convince this man, the Roman governor, that he's dealing with the case of innocence. And then, as we know from the other Gospels, when Jesus explains to Pilate that his kingdom is of another world, it is not of this world, that Pilate begins to realize that whatever kingdom Jesus represents, it's no threat to the kingdom of Caesar. And here is this man, and I want you to see this man, Pilate. He is in a dilemma, knowing in his own conscience that he should set this man free. And yet knowing, on the other hand, if he does so, that the Jews who hated him with just reason would go behind his back to Caesar and complain against him. And here is the picture of this man wavering in all the feebleness of his conscience between what he knows he should do that is right and what he really wants to do to save his own skin, that he knows is so utterly and contemptibly wrong. And you see, this is the scene as Jesus, the King, stands before Pilate, the King. And I want you to remember that Pilate had a certain background, you see, and it explains to some extent his conduct. That there was an occasion not so many years before when foolishly and unadvisedly he had let his soldiers take a Roman eagle. You remember the symbol of Imperial Rome and its conquests was the eagle, just as we have that same symbol in the United States today. And they had taken it into the sacred precinct of the temple, and there was a riot immediately. And we know that Pilate had sent in his soldiers dressed as civilians among the mingling rioters, and they began to slaughter them there in the temple court, so that some of their own blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices on the altar. And not learning from his mistake later, Pilate had borrowed money from the temple treasury. And again there was a riot, and again there was bloodshed in the temple. And Caesar had written from Rome and said to this man, "One more blunder, Pilate, and you're for it." And so you have, as I say, the picture of this man, a king, standing in the presence of the one who was the true king. And what a contrast. a man convinced of Jesus' innocence, feebly struggling to do what was right, yet yielding to pressure, to his eternal disgrace and condemnation. Now I wonder if you see what I'm saying to you this evening, that what stands out here is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And all through this gospel, my dear friends, we've been seeing that as men came up against Jesus, what was their reaction? It was to say immediately, "Who is this?" Do you remember at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus healed the man who was brought to him, sick and lame on a bed, borne by four other men? And he, looking on the man, said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk." The immediate reaction of Jesus' enemies was, "Who is this who has power even to forgive sins?" And when Jesus was involved in the storm on the lake and had calmed it by those great words, "Be still," his disciples looked with amazement at one another and began to say to each other, Mark says, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And you remember that Jesus himself put that question to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi when he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then more particularly, "Who do you say that I am?" And you see, these events of chapter 15 bring that question to its fruition, don't they? And the early church, you see, reflected upon that question as they saw Jesus, the Son of God, suffering humiliation, being delivered into the hands of his enemies, suffering all the degradation and mockery and scourging and crucifixion that is retailed here to us. And they said, "Why? Who is this that went even to suffering and death for us?" And you know they found the answer, didn't they, in Psalm 2. "I have set my King upon Zion's holy hill." And they began to understand what was happening and what was the explanation as they saw the nations gathered together against God's Holy One, Jews and Gentiles united together in their opposition to God. And they saw, you see, when Jesus was most deeply humbled, nevermore was he more gloriously the King upon Zion's holy hill. And oh, my dear friend, this evening, as we share these things together and as we look at them in the light of this passage, have you made him the King of your life? Have you bowed down before him and said, as you have seen him standing there, humble for your sake, not crucify him, away with him, but my Lord and my God? Have you set God's King upon the holy hill of Zion and kissed the Son lest he should be angry with you? Because you see, in this passage we see him set forth to us preeminently in his role as King. And nevermore do we see him more in control than he was in the midst of these appalling circumstances. Now, secondly, I want you to see him presented to us as servant. It's very beautifully illustrated for us in another portion of Scripture in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And many of you, I remember, studied this epistle under our elder's teaching, Mr. Horn's teaching, some months or so ago. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it says of Jesus that he committed himself to a higher authority. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. but he committed himself to a higher authority. And as we read these verses together this evening, we see this other picture that Mark brings to us of the Lord Jesus, not as a king, but as a servant. And all through the gospel, that picture of Jesus, I remind you, has been presented to us. But especially we see it here as he stands before Pilate. Do you notice what happens? He is silent. They accuse him of many things. And Pilate, in amazement, turns to Jesus and says to him, "You hear all these accusations. Why don't you reply to them?" And what is happening is, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he endured the contradiction of sinners. False accusation upon false accusation was heaped upon our Savior's head. Lie after lie was dredged out of the depths of hell and laid to his account, and Jesus stands speechless. And in the midst of these groundless accusations that fall upon him like rain from heaven, he is silent. And what Mark is doing is something very telling and very wonderful and sensitive. He's reminding us, not by direct allusion, but by indirect allusion, to the great prophecy concerning Jesus and his suffering in Isaiah 53. That he was brought, remember, like a sheep before the shearer. And as the sheep before the shearer is dumb, so, says Isaiah, he opened not his mouth. He literally stood there, being sheared for our sakes, as the servant of God who endured the contradiction of sinners. You know, it reminds us, doesn't it, of that lovely hymn that we sang a few Sundays ago, "My Song is Love Unknown." And you remember that two of those verses in that hymn say this to us: "Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease, and gainst him rise. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerfully he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free." And this servanthood of Jesus, you notice, is summarized in verse 15, isn't it? Where Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The word in Greek is paradidomai. The handing over, the putting in to someone else's power and control, the delivering of something that is helpless or appears to be helpless to defend itself into the hands of someone else. And all of these are hints and pointers, as I say, by Mark, to that great passage in Isaiah 53. Where it speaks of him suffering for our iniquities and for our sins being chastised. Now, as you look at this, beloved, this evening, there are two things, aren't there, that you see and you stand amazed in front of them. But the priests and the crowd and the enemies of Jesus could not see the significance of these things. And the one is this: that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb as he gave himself in servanthood for his people. Because at the very moment when these events were taking place, at that very moment, the priests in the temple in Jerusalem were sacrificing the Passover lambs. They were taking the little innocent animals up to the altar. And there their life was forfeit, and there their blood was shed and sprinkled on the altar. And there the sacrifice was offered for the sins of the people, and atonement was being made. The little unblemished animals in place of the blemished sinner. And these men who cried concerning Jesus, "Crucify him, away with him, sacrifice him," were blind to the heart of the gospel message that was taking place before their eyes as Jesus, unblemished and unspotted, was being delivered as the servant of God to death. And if only they had eyes to see it, the Jewish priests could have seen the gospel in these events that we read of this evening. But the second profound illustration of Jesus as servant, you notice, comes in that passage that we read that speaks of Barabbas. And again you see the gospel vividly displayed before our eyes. This man, the leader of the Jerusalem banditti, if you like, the ancient equivalent of the modern IRA in Ireland. Those men who harass the government by violence and sudden death on a dark night and murder in the streets and rapine. Who harass the Romans. This man, Barabbas, the leader of the banditti, is delivered over and released in the place of Jesus. "Whom shall I release?" says Pilate. "Will it be him whom you call the King of the Jews?" "No," they cry, "crucify him and release for us Barabbas." A murderer and a man whose hands are stained with blood and violence. And as Bishop Ryle says, what is this but a vivid emblem of how God pardons and justifies the ungodly? The servant of God is delivered in the place of this man. You can hardly understand the values of sinful men, can you? But this is how sinful men think. This is how you and I thought in our unregenerate days. And it's a vivid emblem before the eyes of these men of what God does when he justifies the sinner, dying in the place, as it were, of a violent man, a man who in God's eyes deserved the final and ultimate penalty of death. And Jesus vividly takes his place. My friend, I wonder then, in these two vivid emblems of Jesus' servanthood, do you see how Jesus justifies the ungodly? Do you rejoice this evening as I rejoice? But though I deserve punishment, I found a mighty substitute. Though I deserved eternal death and not simply physical death, there came a surety in the fullness of time, one who took my place and in my stead suffered there the penalty that was due to me. But like Barabbas, we might have been able to say, when I was without hope, when I was without strength, when only condemnation awaited me, Christ died in my place. When I could do nothing, as someone said, he did everything for me. Jesus as servant. Now thirdly, as I finish, and quickly on this point, he is presented to us not only as king in these verses and as servant, but also, you notice, as judge. One of the striking things as you read this passage is not what you see on the surface. The narrative tells us so much, doesn't it, on the surface, about the verdicts that were reached upon Jesus by the people as they said, "He's not worthy to live, crucify him."
by the priests who hated him because he exposed the falseness and emptiness of their religion, who wanted to put him away, away with him, they said. Or the verdict of Pilate that gave the command to his soldiers to bear him away to the praetorium hall to be stripped and scourged and crucified. On the surface, these are the verdicts that are passed upon Jesus. But when you look deeper, what do you see? Not that these men are judging him, the crowds and the priests and Pilate pronouncing sentence on him in different ways and for very different reasons. But what you see is that Jesus is really the judge, isn't he? And Jesus is standing there not only as king and servant, but as judge. And those who are judging him, in reality, are being judged by him. And instead of the verdict being on him, beloved, as you look at this passage, the verdict really is resting on them, isn't it? And you see it in particular in Pilate's actions. This man who falters, this man of feeble conscience, who is swayed one way, and then he's swayed the other way, and then he returns again, and then over to the other side he goes. Do you know, 8 times over, as we read the Gospels, he tried to evade a decision? And he didn't need to do this. He demanded the case be reopened, which is most unusual for a Roman governor to interfere in a trial like this. He examined the prisoner himself. He was so uneasy about it. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ another chance to defend himself, which he didn't need to do. He passed him, you remember, to Herod and said, "Look, this man is from Galilee. You judge this case." And Herod said, "I'll have nothing to do with it," and sent him back again to Pilate. He appealed to the practice of releasing a prisoner in the hope that Jesus would be taken off his hands. And then when he saw they were determined upon his death, he said, "What I'll do is I'll have him flogged within an inch of his life and bring him in front of you. And when you see this pitiable scene of Jesus dripping with blood and gore, you'll say enough." But they didn't. And on the palace steps, Pilate said before the assembled company, "This man is innocent." And then finally, when the verdict was unavoidable, you remember, he washed his hands in public, in sign that he wanted nothing to do with it. But in the midst of all these toings and froings of Pilate's heart and conduct, what you see there is that Pilate isn't the judge at all, but Jesus is the judge in solemn silence. There is something awesome about that figure of Jesus, isn't there? As in total innocence, he is the very judge of his accusers, and pronounces by his very stillness and quietness the verdict upon them. And you see, it brings us, doesn't it, beloved, this evening in conclusion, to that perennial question, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with this King who is the lowly servant of God, who is the supreme judge of men? And there are only 2 responses, you know, finally. One of them is to say to him with meekness and humility, "None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none beside thee." Or the other verdict is, "Away with him. Crucify him." And I want to say to you as I finish this evening, the verdict is yours, isn't it? Yes, it's yours.
We're not reading history this evening. There's a sense in which we are reading the words inspired by the Holy Spirit that speak into your situation tonight, here, now. What will you do with Jesus? And it faces us with the greatest decision of our whole lives. And what else, beloved, is there to do but to trust Him with all that we are and all that we have? Let's pray. Our Father, as we have been among these things that are, as we have said, the very center and climax of the whole gospel, we pray that some fresh insight, that some new truth may so grip and grasp our consciences that it will never let us go until we have yielded more and more and still more to Him who stands before us as the King and as the servant and as the judge, and who rightfully asks of us all that we have and all that we are. And may we, by God's grace, respond and give Him just that, for His name's sake. Amen.